Have you ever done something truly embarrassing? Maybe you said something important, but it came out all wrong and it made you look silly. Maybe you backed into something with your car and feel embarrassed about it. Maybe you did something selfish. You felt badly, you did your best to resolve it, but it still lingers. In fact, we've all done things like that, right? But have you ever had the added experience of someone that you trusted using that story of your embarrassment for laughs? Their account of your humiliation becomes a favorite story for them to tell in social situations. And maybe you're right there and you have to react to it. Or maybe even worse, you have people coming up to you and referencing it and laughing or responding knowingly. And you just have to wonder, how many people has she told? I mean, that cuts deeply, doesn't it? Someone takes a moment that was awkward or even painful for you and capitalizes on it for their own social gain at your expense. They may not have seen or meant it that way, but it hurt a lot, right? That one moment that you wish you could just leave behind became public, and now you just have to keep thinking about it and feeling it. And it feels like betrayal, too, from someone that you thought would have your back. In many cultures throughout the world and throughout history, this would cut even deeper, if you can believe it. We have a culture that does deal with shame, but it's generally treated like an internal feeling that we just work to overcome. For us, shame is what you feel as a result of some failure or embarrassment. Now, in an honor-shame culture, like in ancient Israel, shame was not simply an internal feeling. It was a social status sliding scale. The more honor you had, the more significant you were, the more respect you were given, and even the more business opportunities that you had access to. And shame was the other end of that scale. And all the negatives that would come with it would apply to you. Think of it like this. There's plenty of places in our culture where your status is based on the amount of money that you have or that you even appear to have. So if everybody finds out that your investments went bad and you had to downsize to only a 14-bedroom home instead of the 26-bedroom home that you've had, your status drops. People whisper about you. They don't listen to your advice anymore. They don't really want to be seen with you. That's what it's like in an honor-shame culture when you've been shamed. It isn't simply something that makes you feel bad. It can destroy your life. And while we think of shame as something that a person experiences, in an honor-shame culture, it impacted the whole family. So if the father was shamed, the wife, the kids, even the grandkids would feel the impact. Especially in those cultures, no one should be more protective of someone's honor, more committed to building it up than their own family. We're picking back up with Noah and his family. And if you've been with us, you know that we've heard how God declared that he was going to judge the earth with a flood. But he chose to save Noah and his family. God had Noah build an ark, which God then used to save Noah, his family, and at least two of every kind of animal, bird, and gross bug. Now we get a kind of a recap statement and a brief look forward in our opening verses. So this is Genesis chapter 9, we're at verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. We heard last week about how Noah and his family were finally about to come off the ark after the world had been cleaned of its wickedness. They could start a new life. The world had been recreated, and God promised he would never flood the whole earth again. There was probably a lot of sadness for them. Everyone else that they ever knew was dead. Civilization was gone. But there also must have been some tremendous relief. There would have been so much social pressure to abandon God and to embrace selfishness and pride. Noah persevered and spent decades building the ark, and it had paid off. They rode out the worst weather that this world has ever known. They were finally able to exit and begin again. I imagine much of the sadness had faded, and now they were experiencing this combination of hope, relief, and maybe even a spiritual high. God had protected them through the worst of the worst. But here's the thing. Even though this passage seems like it takes place pretty much right after the exiting of the ark, that can't be the case. As we get into this, we'll see it almost certainly had to be at least a decade later, probably even more. Noah had received God's promise and his blessing. He's settling in just as he ought to, actually. He left the ark with seven others, which is explicitly stated in 2 Peter chapter 2. But by this point, he's got grandkids running around. In fact, there's reason to believe there's a fair number of grandkids running around, and that they've been around for years. Maybe you can relate to Noah at this point. Life has settled. You received God's forgiveness quite a while ago now. You'd realized you were a sinner in need of, or deserving of judgment, rather, of hell. Because that's true of all of us. We've all lived in prideful selfishness, and God justly punishes that. But you heard the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, that he lived out the righteous selflessness that we all failed at. That he went to the cross, taking on the guilt of others, that it could die with him as he paid for that guilt as though it were his. And that he rose again and lives on, fully God, fully man, in the new life that he calls us into. And you heard that you can be included in this amazing new life by faith, by believing God, which is active in nature, that faith is. Faith that saves us is faith that changes us, especially over time. And if you have any questions about any of that, please let us know with the connection card. We'd love to talk with you about Jesus. But maybe at this point in your life, you're more settled. Maybe you turned away from a life of addiction and terrible, obvious sins. Or maybe your story appears less dramatic. Even though turning away from pride and selfishness through the working of God's Holy Spirit in our lives is always dramatic in reality. But either way, perhaps you're pretty settled. You've gone to church for years. Your life is pretty stable. You're not battling major sins. Life is just pretty good. And understand if that's not you today, if your life is a mess, you're fighting major sin failure every day, this still applies to you. The point is that this can impact anyone, though Noah's situation seems to be much more settled and calm. In fact, he decides it's time to do some planting. Verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. I like grapes. A lot of people like grapes. This wouldn't have been Noah's first planting endeavor either. He's called a man of the soil. So he probably already planted plenty of things. He was a farmer, it seems. Noah's father had declared a specific hope when it came to Noah. In the genealogy of chapter 5, Lamech, Noah's father, says, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." So there was hope that Noah would be the one to overturn the curse. But as he brings fruit from the soil, the use of that specific word for soil calls us back to the last time we're told that someone brought fruit from the soil. That was a man named Cain. Cain, who offered a careless sacrifice that wasn't accepted, and then got jealous of his brother. Cain then killed his brother. In fact, fruit showed up at an earlier moment of failure, as you probably know, when Adam and Eve ate fruit that they'd been told to not eat. In none of those cases was the fruit the problem. Fruit is good, but fruit misused is treated as very serious. And this matters for us because most of the time we aren't chasing overtly evil things. We are chasing good things in the wrong way, in the wrong time, or with the wrong hopes. There's nothing wrong with wanting friends and being socially engaged, but if you gossip about others to gain that good thing, you sinned. You wanted a good thing, but you went about it the wrong way. Or premarital sex. Sex is a gift from God, but pursuing it at the wrong time or with the wrong person is selfish. It is pride. You've decided that your own standard and your own timing is better than God's plan and timing. Or if you're saving money, that can be great, right? We'd all love a big bank account. But if you put your hope in money, that's what will keep you from pain and trouble and disappointment in your mind. Now we have a wrong hope attached to a good thing. If you think that's what will give you meaning and lasting impact, we have a wrong hope attached to a good thing. And then we're being selfish instead of honoring God. Fruit isn't the problem, but when we relate to it wrongly, it becomes one. And Noah is about to relate to fruit wrongly. Verse 21. "When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent." Now, perhaps you're here today and you don't see the problem. I mean, who cares what Noah did in the privacy of his own home? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul lists those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he includes drunkards. "Oh, I'm not a drunkard. I don't get drunk all the time." Well, how many murders do you have to commit to be a murderer? One, right? How many times then do you have to get drunk to be a drunkard? Conceptually, once. Now, does that mean you're doomed because you got drunk that one time? Well, without Jesus, yeah. That one selfish, foolish decision was enough to keep you out of God's kingdom, even if you did everything else right, which none of us did, to be clear. But the Bible is direct. Noah made a sinful choice. It mattered to his relationship with God. He was foolish. And it led to an embarrassing situation. He was blackout drunk and naked in his tent. Now, how he got to that point is not spelled out, but that was not just falling asleep in a chair after having a glass of wine. There are no situations where someone ends up unconscious and naked after a night of drinking and we say, "Well, that was probably controlled and reasonable." So Noah was wrong. But it's about to compound as another comes on the scene. Verse 22. "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside." Now, that might sound incidental to you or me. It doesn't sound like a big deal. But because it will get a big reaction later, people have tried to make this into something that, quite frankly, it wasn't. They will claim that Ham actually had sex with Noah while Noah was unconscious. Others will claim Ham had sex with his mother, Noah's wife, while Noah was blacked out. You're seeing why we didn't schedule this sermon for Family Sunday next week. But the explanation that they give for how they come to that conclusion is that a phrase here in this text bears a passing resemblance to a phrase used to speak about sex in Leviticus. It bears a passing resemblance if you squint really hard. But the simple fact is, if the author of Genesis wanted to tell us that sex occurred, there are several other ways to accomplish it. And Genesis is not shy about talking about sex. See Judah and Tamar, or Jacob and Leah, for example. So what did happen that was so bad? Ham saw his father in a very embarrassing state and then shamed him publicly for it. Now, Ham could have done a lot of things, including just walk away. But instead, he found his brothers and seemingly made a joke of it. And remember what this meant in their culture. Ham was attacking his own father's status. He was diminishing him socially. And that was foolish on many levels because it would have impacted Ham too. It would have impacted his brothers, who he just pulled into his selfish response. Ham broke the social connection between father and son. He did social violence to that relationship that should have been special and protected. And it wasn't even like there was a big win. It's not like he got an early inheritance out of the deal, or he got to be new patriarch of the family now. He was probably just trying to get a laugh. It may very well have been impulsive. Friends, I have been Ham. I've been the guy who found out something embarrassing about someone else and told it to others because I thought it was a funny story. I've been the guy who noticed that someone said something awkwardly and decided to make a joke so I looked smart and they felt dumb. I've even been the guy who should have been in the position to protect someone and instead shamed them because I knew it made a good story. My wife has endured more than a few times of me telling people about something when I should have actively protected her instead. And that one bothers me most. I think I've gotten a lot better at that. I've worked really hard on it. But I share my failures in this area because I don't think I'm the only one here. I think that probably every one of us has told a story about someone that we should have kept to ourselves. I suspect every one of us has sought the laugh or the social clout or the spot at the center of attention and shamed someone else to get it. It's that fruit again, friends. Getting a laugh, being meaningful socially, or even being at the center of attention can be a very good thing. And when we use them with the right motives, it really can be very good. Our praise team was the center of attention just minutes ago, and they sought to use that attention to redirect focus to God. Being the center of attention isn't bad, but we can want it for the wrong reasons and do the wrong things to get there. And we can hurt people that we should be caring for as we selfishly grab for ourselves. I've done it, and I hate that I have. You've done it too. Oversharing, sharing something as a prayer request to hide the fact that it was gossip, or even just overtly making fun of someone by telling an embarrassing story about them. Friends, we are Ham. But the account doesn't stop there. It actually implicitly calls us to be better. Verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. They did everything they could to protect their father and to not add to his shame. They covered him up so that no one else would see Noah naked in that state, and they walked backwards so even they wouldn't see. And that's not simply an action caused by the fact that none of us want to see our parents naked. It was an active choice to protect Noah's honor in any way that they were able. This is the better that we are called to. This is the better I've worked very hard to try to be. Friends, take a look at your conversations. Do you complain about your spouse to others? You're essentially building a coalition against your wife or husband, wanting other people to say, "Wow, she was so unfair to you," or "I can't believe he was so ridiculous." Or we badmouth our in-laws for the same kind of social support. Or we tell about embarrassing things that our parents did because we know it will get a laugh. Or we walk or drive along and see someone who dresses in a way that we find ridiculous, and we point them out and snicker. Does any of this sound uncomfortably familiar? Does it land just a little too close to home for you too? That's not just a moment of unkindness. That is actual social violence, even if it was done impulsively. And by inviting someone else to participate, to join in, to pile on, to laugh and snicker, we've now pulled them into our selfishness too. We're hurting them by inviting them to sin along with us. Can we evaluate ourselves and see how we're behaving like Ham and instead need to be more like Shem? Can we see the Ham-like tendencies, habits, and impulses and make active choices to be more like Japheth? Can we try to protect people's dignity rather than harm it for our own benefit? We have to be intentional on both sides of this. Be the person who sees the embarrassing thing and just redirects or assumes the best. And be the person, when someone else makes a joke or a comment at someone else's expense, who changes the subject or assumes the best out loud. It's hard. It is. You have to want to be Shem and Japheth. You have to care about the dignity of others out of love for them and for God. But when someone comes up to you and says, "Can you believe the stupid way they acted?" you can say, "Well, it probably made sense to him in the moment." Or, "Maybe he was having a rough day." It deflates all the shame and it shuts the conversation down. And it's the right thing to do in most cases. Now, obviously, if someone comes up and shares that they're being abused, we're not trying to find ways to excuse it. If someone is in unrepentant sin, we don't assume the best as means to just not deal with it. But come on, that's not usually how we're struggling with this stuff. Usually it's more like, "Did you see her new haircut?" Or, "Did you see how much he screwed up that presentation?" Well, Noah didn't stay blacked out forever. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, we'll pause there. Noah is to blame for his foolish choices. His choices seem pretty premeditated, in fact. He couldn't just run to the corner store for a bottle of Pinot Grigio. He had to plant the vineyard, wait at least 3 years, harvest the grapes, juice them, ferment them, and then drink until he blacked out. There's a lot of places he could have just pivoted, right? And maybe he didn't intend to get drunk, but clearly alcohol doesn't enhance decision-making. Anyway, he is to blame for his choice, certainly. And he faced some measure of shame, even without what Ham did. But now he's woken up and someone told Noah what Ham had done. It's surprising to see Ham called Noah's youngest son. Now, usually the order of birth is represented in the order of names. And some try to say that this youngest son being referred to was actually Canaan, but that seems like a stretch because Canaan hasn't been mentioned as an active part of any of this. In an attempt to make him part of it, any move to do that is speculative. It's beyond the text. So why would the names be given out of order of the usual method then? My guess, hear me saying my guess, this is not even I think, just my guess, is that the sons are listed in order of connection with Moses' audience, Moses who wrote this. Shem, well, they were from that line. They are Semitic people. That's where that term comes from. Ham was the father of nearly all the people around them. And Japheth's descendants were further off. So order of importance to the audience would be my guess. Now, I want you to notice something. We have had nearly four chapters of Noah. He's heard from God, built an ark, loaded the ark, survived on the ark, left the ark, made a sacrifice, received a blessing and a promise, planted a vineyard, made wine, abused the wine, passed out, and woken up. You know what he has said so far in the biblical text? Nothing. He's not said a single word. We don't have a single word recorded from him. Not even a single sentence. And that's about to change. And of all the things we'd expect to find as Noah's only words in the whole series of accounts, I wouldn't think that we'd expect it to be this. Verse 25. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." And now we have what seems to be a problem. We already said that Canaan didn't seem to be a part of Ham's selfish social violence. So why is he the target of this curse? That doesn't seem fair to us. Now first, let's be clear. This is Noah's curse. God didn't proclaim this. Noah did, and that's really important. Because when God said Babylon would be destroyed and nothing else ever built there, that's actually happened. When God decreed that the world would be flooded and all life wiped out except for what was on the ark and what could live in the water, that happened just as he said. But Canaan and his descendants were not reliably or consistently in the slave position in relation to Shem and Japheth's descendants or Canaan's brother's descendants. Were they sometimes? Sure. And sometimes it worked the other way around. Everybody was enslaving everybody they could get their hands on much of the time. So this has to be seen as Noah's angry words, not as God's judgment, although there are some prophetic elements in it. Now, why did Noah focus on Ham's son? I think the answer is because Ham is Noah's son. Ham severely damaged his relationship with his father, and Noah had to absorb that, to watch that, to feel that. And Noah is saying that Canaan will pay the price, and Ham will have to absorb that. Some commentators suggest that Canaan was old enough for Noah to have seen some tendencies in Canaan that were similar to the behavior that Ham had just showcased. That's possible. It's also speculative. The clearest answer seems to be that Noah was hurting from a damaged connection with his son and was seeking to damage with a curse Ham's own son. And the whole thing is a mess, really. Let's face it. Most of us, though, it's worse for us if something happens to our child than for something awful to happen to us. Noah's hitting below the belt here. But it's important to point out that our sins don't hide away in the little box that we seek to keep them in. Oh, nobody knows I do this. Maybe. And maybe they'll never find out. But you live differently as a result. Maybe you pray less because you feel the guilt. You're certainly mentally impacted by the sin that you like to keep as a pet. It's like getting a baby alligator as a pet. It's pretty easy to keep it hidden at first, right? And eventually it becomes pretty hard to keep it hidden because at a certain point it would really like to kill you. Your sin is not your partner in fun. It is not your buddy. It wants to destroy you. And in the process, those around you get hit with splash damage. Even if your sin stays hidden for your lifetime, others miss out because you aren't all that you could be. And if it does come out, well, the devastation then rolls out in waves. Deal with it now and deal with it decisively. Get help. Join Celebrate Recovery. Get discipleship. Take it seriously. It's not tame. Now, children are regularly impacted by the sin of their parents. We just have to admit that. A father's anger can leave scars on their children that they carry their whole lives. A mother's pattern of gossip can impact how their kids see the world, making it much harder for them to avoid living in the same way. And even if our kids do avoid our sin patterns, they have to work to keep that from embedding itself in their lives. Or if they have to root it out, they have to root it out from a much deeper place than other temptations. Do not take your sin lightly. Love those around you enough to treat your sin with aggressive intentionality. Now, Noah also knew what Shem and Japheth had done. In an attempt to preserve their father's honor, to whatever degree that they could preserve his honor after his foolish decision, and Ham's, I keep almost saying Sam, sorry, Ham's selfish opportunism, I'll get this right. Noah did a dumb thing, Ham did a jerk thing. Got it? All right, we're good. So Noah has got a blessing, and he words that in an interesting way. Verse 26, he also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. So he starts by praising God. He gets, two more shots in at Canaan. But Noah is grateful to God for the actions of his two sons. It's helpful for us to remember when others are kind to us, we need to give the most credit to God, because kindness is not as natural to us as we like to think it is sometimes. Rather, any kindness is ultimately a blessing from God, who is the very definition of kindness. But what stood out to me is that while the text shows Shem and Japheth equally protecting Noah's honor as best they can, God is called the God of Shem, but not called the God of Japheth. Why? Well, it's possible that Shem took a more active position in worshiping God than Japheth did, but it seems more likely that Noah was making Shem primary as a means of either choosing or recognizing the line of blessing that we've been seeing in Genesis. Adam to Seth, on through men like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. And what was this line all about? The answer to the Genesis 3 promise, the one who would crush God's opposition, the one who would reverse the curse. And Lamech hoped that Noah would be the one. Noah wasn't the Savior, and he knew it. Noah seems to be acknowledging that the hope comes through Shem, that we know would go on its way through Abraham and David and Joseph. And so it feels prophetic that Japheth is blessed by living in Shem's tents. Now, we don't see it in the English, but this is a Hebrew play on words. God of Shem and tents of Shem. God and tents have similarity in the Hebrew that would have struck the original readers and hearers. The idea is that Shem's line offers a blessing, but there is room in the blessing for more than Shem's line. God is the God of Shem, but Japheth is invited in as well. And this is not to say that Ham's descendants don't receive an invitation too. It's just that Noah is mad at Ham, and so he leaves him out of the blessing. God does not. Ham's descendants can be brought into the tents, into the family of God, as much as Japheth's, or quite frankly, as much as Shem's too, because God is the one doing the work here. He is the one who truly offers any blessing that matters most. And if you're curious about who came from what line, and if you're wondering if there's anyone named Gomer or Nimrod in the Bible, be sure to come back next week. If you read ahead, you'll see a list of names, but there's some awesome things going on there that Pastor Steve will break down for us. You'll want to be there for that. So what is this blessing from the line of Shem? We've alluded to it, but that blessing comes through Jesus, who is fully God. He was God when Noah made this proclamation. He was there before Noah, before Adam, before the universe. And yet he came to earth fully human and in the line of Shem. And through Jesus, the descendant of Shem, the nations are invited in. And Shem's own descendants are redeemed as well. We are able to be in the tents provided by God. We are able to be in the actual family of God because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. His ascension continues to be a blessing to us today as he lives on, reasserting the promise every time our guilt seems to threaten our removal from God's family, from God's grace. And that is, if you are a recipient of God's grace, if you have recognized your guilt and turned to God to accept his way. And you can tell, not because you prayed a prayer or got baptized or because you happen to now be perfect. You can tell because you get better at following God's way than you used to be. Maybe not day over day. We all have bad days. But as a long-haul trajectory. And when we consider what we deserve, judgment and hell, and what we are given by grace through faith in Jesus, forgiveness, adoption into God's family, and heaven on the new earth, it should drive us to Noah's call, which was, "Praise be to the Lord." In fact, much like Noah's "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem," we see the Apostle Peter proclaim something similar in 1 Peter when he wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope." If we were closing with singing "Living Hope," we could stop right there. Are we closing with that song? No? No? Okay, I'll just keep going then. And that works because we have two more verses. So that's why I didn't ask to close with that song. As we've seen the last few weeks, our last two verses land with kind of a thud, it feels like. Verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. He died. His story in this life ended. And he left a legacy. And much of it was very good. In a way, every one of us, and your dog, and your cat, and that spider on your shoulder, we can all be thankful for Noah and his faithfulness. But he also left some pain in his wake. I don't know if he thought about how he would be remembered. I don't know how much you think about it. Maybe you ought to consider that with some regularity. Can you clean up any pain that you might otherwise leave? Can you deal with something so it doesn't linger after you're gone? Can you be a blessing that carries on through generations? Can your faith in God, your steady prayer life, your ongoing church attendance, your commitment to saying you're sorry and trying to be better, can you leave a legacy that people can be blessed by, learn from, and follow? Now, I don't know how long you'll live. It won't be 950 years like Noah. But you don't know how long you'll live either. Today could be it for you or for me. What do you need to deal with? Do you need to give your life over to Jesus today? Do you need to deal with something you've been putting off or harboring? Do you need to live out God's kindness in meaningful ways? Or His generosity? Or His forgiveness? How will you use the time that you've been given? What will you leave to those around you and those after you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in and of ourselves, we just leave a mess. We selfishly choose to do what we want instead of putting others first, instead of loving you first and most. And when we do that, when we live in pride, we leave a mess that can screw up our life, can screw up the lives of those that we love, can screw up lives of people we barely know. We pray that you will help us to consider what you've called us to very carefully and to respond accordingly. We pray that you will give us clarity on what that is today. Do we need to accept your forgiveness? Do we need to forgive somebody else? Do we need to think about how we talk about others and how we might be inviting somebody else to sin alongside us because we thought something was funny and wanted to shame somebody else to get that laugh? We pray that you'll help us take you seriously and take those around us seriously. And we pray that you will work that out in us through your Holy Spirit, because we're just not good at it. Pray your blessing on each one. Amen. Now, some of you are here today and you may feel buried by the weight of your sin and your guilt and your shame. I think we all have times like that, even if it's looking back at how we used to be or if we get a really honest glimpse of how far we still fall short right now. If that's you today, I really want you to find your hope in the song that we are about to sing. Yes, we have many failures. We have been buried in shame. But our hope doesn't rest in us. So as we sing, find your hope in Jesus. And if you aren't struggling today, then sing out loud and strong to encourage those among us who are struggling. All to the praise of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort.